So today, we conclude our lesson on rethinking the Christian narrative of the afterlife. After we finished our first lesson this year, rethinking the Christian narrative about salvation, we realized what our Christian story did not begin as. It is what it became, but this is not how it began. It did not begin as get saved, to get right with God, to get into a good afterlife. That was not what our Christian narrative began as, which meant that we needed to do a follow-up lesson, which is the one that we've been in right now, about how it is that the afterlife became so central in the Christian narrative. So central that it pushed out the original narrative and nosed its way into the center. The Christian narrative that we began with at the time of Jesus and Paul, we saw, is this. Have a transformative experience that awakens you to the indwelling Spirit of God that is within you. Have that experience that so many Christians before you have had. Awaken to the divine light, the divine life within, be saved. And then bring that experiential transformation from within you to bear on the world that you are creating each day. The same awakening to love and peace and goodness and wisdom that you experience inside yourself, draw from that interior experience to create a world that is also reflective of divine love and peace and goodness and wisdom. That is the narrative that we began with. That is what Jesus was talking about when he used the term the kingdom of God. That was the centerpiece of the Christian narrative that we began with. So how is it that the afterlife became the centerpiece? How is it that it pushed the experiential dynamic out, the transform the world dynamic out? How did that happen? And this being the seventh lesson in this series and the final one, if you missed the previous six, I really kind of have to apologize to you because we talked a lot about this stuff and there's not enough time to review it all. So we did a historical look at how we got to where we are. We looked over the Dead Sea Scrolls. We looked at the Greco-Roman worldview. We saw how the westward migration of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome transformed our story. We saw how our worldview and our Christian narrative were both changed as we moved. And suffice it to say for today that the Christian story that we were telling by the 4th and 5th centuries and the Christian story that we tell today is markedly different from the Christian story that was told by Paul, by Jesus, and by our early scriptures. And the Christian afterlife story that most of us learned growing up in church, that was more influenced by Greece and Rome, and particularly by Plato, than it was by Jesus. We saw that the scriptures that we have appealed to construct our afterlife narrative, did not mean to the authors what we have made them mean to us today. We saw that they were not about the end of time, they were not about the end of the cosmos, but they were about the end of an era of oppression. And again, you'll have to have a listen online to get caught up. That's a very short recap. But this brought us to the question we began with last week. If the afterlife is as fuzzy as it seems to be, if the Christian and the Hebrew scriptures do not give us the kind of specificity and certitude that we once thought they did, should we keep the afterlife as part of the Christian narrative? Should we hold on to it at all? And last week we began to talk about that, and I said, yeah, I think we should. We talked a little bit about why. But it does beg the question, if we do, as we talked about last week, what kind of story might it be? And I said, first, it will be vague. Second, I suggested, it will be something, not nothing. And third, I suggested, it would be good, not bad. And that brings us to today, why I would suggest that third one, that if we keep our afterlife narrative, it would be good and not bad. So I know that this lesson has been difficult for many of us. If you grew up in church, you used to have a solid, reliable worldview, a a solid, reliable expectation about what would happen when you took your last breath. And now we don't. Actually, we never really did. We just thought we did. And now, in its place, we have something vague and something speculative, something that is more hypothesis than conclusion, something that is more conjecture than it is conviction. And I understand the disorientation that that causes. First of all, I've heard it in several people's comments, either after the lesson or on the Facebook group, and I sympathize because I spent many years grappling with that same sense of disorientation. Last week, Angela spoke up and said, Doug, we just got to have something that we can count on. Give us something reliable here. And then Bill posted a question on the Facebook group about what is it that we can count on? And Wendy brought up the question of the sayings of Jesus. And once we realize that some of those might be historically conditioned, do we throw out the whole thing? And we see from these studies in history and archaeology and biblical scholarship that what we have is much more uncertain than what we thought we had. And the task set before us is either to abandon the afterlife altogether or reconstruct it on the basis of something other than the texts that we thought gave us such certitude about the end of the cosmos, the end of our lives, or the end of time. So I suggested something, not nothing, makes more sense to me. I told you about my framing of an afterlife narrative. And I came to that conclusion not because the Bible speaks so specifically about streets of gold, but because the tradition and the words of Jesus speak about, well, we saw from last week when we looked at the story of the man with seven wives, something, not nothing. Also, because when we reference our Easter story, the early Christians testify about the overpowering experience, the upshot of which is this: life conquers death. Somehow, death has no sting. The story that makes most sense to me is that there is something, not nothing, though it is something vague, to be sure, but something, not nothing. For better or worse, our afterlife story informs how we live our days on this earth. Even when we reject the idea of an afterlife, even when we reduce reality to fit into an only what we can see and touch kind of framework, even when we conclude that the afterlife is a fairy tale, that also informs how we live. The afterlife story that you tell will backfill the life you live. That's just the way ultimacy is. What we imagine happens after we die has an effect on how we live before we do. So atheists and agnostics tell a story of their afterlife, and they like the way that it backfills the lives that they live, because they look at the many negative, unintended to be sure, but negative consequences that have accrued to us by telling the traditional Christian afterlife story, and they conclude that the there is nothing story is actually better. And when they conclude that, it is not unreasonable, because it is true that a lot of really negative things have gotten into our system and into our guts and into our instincts when we tell the story that we have been telling about the afterlife. We've looked at that several weeks ago. But there's also a cost associated when we fit the idea of the afterlife just as difficultly into the there is nothing framework as into there is this framework. There's a cost associated with fixing the traditional story by telling the there is nothing story. And that story, the cost associated is we miss out on the transformative dynamism that gave the Christian tradition its powerful beginning. Those who lived through the first Easter in the first century, and countless millions from that day to this, testify on the basis of experience that something profound, something deep, and something real has led them to conclude that death is not the final word. Not death to our bodies, and not death to the divine, peace, joy, or goodness. We attest that when divine life is killed off in our days, in our societies, in our families, that death is not the final word. And we attest to the wisdom, not the wish on a lucky star and not the hope and a promise wishing, but the wisdom of heeding the ancient writers who speak of eternity in our hearts, transcendence in our hearts, the divine spirit in our hearts, ultimacy in our hearts, that there is more than this reality of blood and brain cells. There is more than this reality of muscle and memories. There is more than this reality of length and width and height and time. The experiential story of those who have gone before us speaks to the wisdom of heeding the ancient words from the author of Ecclesiastes, that you and I carry eternity in our hearts. There is something, there is not nothing. We were arrogant when we insisted that we knew exactly what that something was. We were arrogant when we spoke with great confidence about raptures and antichrists and gates of pearl and 1,000 years of this and 1,000 years of that. That was arrogant, and scholarship has revealed just how arrogant that was. However, it is equally arrogant to insist that there is nothing, not something. To insist that there is nothing, not something, demands that we willfully ignore thousands of years of testimony and thousands of years of experience. And to insist that that experience and that testimony is nothing more than wishful thinking. Now, to be fair, we do that ourselves. Christians often do that. We have doubtful moments. Who among us has not wondered, what if this is all there is? What if we enter into an abyss of nothingness, or worse, if it's all suffering and sorrow? We think these thoughts because of a human tendency that we all carry around inside of ourselves. And that tendency is to believe that bad news is more credible than good news. Bad news is more real than good news. The scandal of the Christian story has always been that it is too good to be true. Our most fundamental premises stretch credulity, stretch it to the breaking point. Death is not the final word? Oh, sure, come on. God's fundamental nature is love and grace, too good to be true. All the claims that have been made by our saints and by our sages, they're just a little too incredible. Our story is, at its core, just a little too good to be taken seriously. And that being the case, our tendency has always been to just try and tone it down a little bit so that people can hear it, really hear it. Sin and death are paper tigers. That is too good to be true. So we tell a story in which just a few of us get delivered from the consequences of sin and death. Just a few of us get into heaven because that's a little more credible. It's not that good a news. God is not punitive. Just a little bit too good to be true. So we tell a story about hell and punishment for those who don't get it, who don't understand the right thing or pray the right prayer. Forgiveness is simply the nature of things. Too good to be true. So we talk about sacrifices, sacrifices that you need to make in order to earn God's forgiveness. You have nothing to fear? That is too good to be true. So we talk about being afraid of the final judgment, being afraid of God's punitive right hand. And so we do not end up doing what our forebears did. We do not live with abandon. Do not live fearing neither enemy nor those who can take our lives. We just don't do that. That's what they did, because that's what their too good to be true narrative worked into their lives. That's how their story backfilled their days. But now, toned down after all these years, now toned down so that it's not too good to be true, not too good to be heard, we have this reduced, shrunken little story that's less scandalous, but also a great deal less inspiring. get right with God so you can go to heaven. The alternative, however, is just too difficult to embrace. The Holy Spirit of God that was in Jesus is in you too. Too good to be true. God's very breath, God's very nature is what makes you you, is what animates you, and will never leave you. Too good to be true. And most scandalous of all, death is not the final word. Most scandalous of all, death, which we fear the most, is nothing to fear. It's all just too good to be true. So, we retell the story in reductionist terms, terms that we can get ourselves to believe, terms that we can embrace. But you've probably gathered by now, this is not the story that I believe. It is not the story that our tradition offers us on a silver platter. It is not the story that Paul called good news, the euangelion. It's a derivative story. It's a watered down, toned down, less scandalous, makes sense version of what was once a wild and unruly and life-altering and culture-changing narrative. It's a story that's too good to be true and a story that doesn't fit into a nice, tidy box. And as we become steeped in this story, we begin to anticipate. That is what has happened to me through the decades I've been reflecting on this. I believe that when I breathe my last, I will join the divine in the afterlife. Given everything that I have said about ineffability for the many, many weeks leading up to that, you have to imagine that I have no idea what that means. These are words that reflect a weak attempt to speak about that which cannot be spoken. I anticipate that there is something, not nothing. Like those who have gone before me, I carry eternity in my heart just as they did. And so that brings me to this experiential belief in something, not nothing. Also, because every once in a while, I catch a glimpse, like Paul talked about seeing through a dark glass of something transcendent. Every once in a while, I get a glimpse of something that is magical and bigger and more than I typically imagine. And that reality beyond reality shows up like a mirage for just a moment that I see. And I don't discount those experiences. I've also come to believe that there is something, not nothing, because I resonate with the history-altering experience and testimony of those who lived and testified to the first Easter. Something profound. Something that changes everything. Something that emboldens us to change our lives and to change our world. I believe there is something, not nothing. And I have come to believe that it is good, not bad. And I come to believe that because when I am at my best, when I experience the divine light within the best that I know how to experience, my experience speaks of love. Peace and goodness and grace. My experience speaks of a divine center and a divine love that is nothing to fear. Love is nothing to fear. Life is nothing to fear. God is love the way sun is shine and water is wet. Something, not nothing. Good, not bad. Whatever the afterlife turns out to be, whatever something, not nothing, turns out to be, it is good because God is good. That's the essence of today's lesson. Whatever the afterlife turns out to be, it is good because God is good. And though that's all the story that I have, though my grand and elaborate narrative has eroded from underneath me, and the specifics have all evaporated, and I no longer have the judgment seat, and gone is the book of life, and gone are the sheep and the goats, that is all I have, but that is enough. Something, not nothing, good, not bad. It is enough, and I like what it does to backfill the days that I live on this earth. I like what the story does to me. because I need not fear. I need not scrabble and work some religious system in order to gain God's approval. I need only discover what is true and what is good and what is alive and begin to dance with that, to begin to resonate with the experience of the divine life that is within each of us. And when I breathe my last, I only need to hang on for a wild ride. Something, not nothing. Good, not bad. I don't know how things will go. I don't know what I will be like in the afterlife. I don't even know if I will be Doug in any recognizable sense of Doug in the afterlife. It's all a great mystery. But I anticipate it with eagerness and hope. I will have my last heartbeat, and I will experience, I believe, the newness of life that both Jesus and Paul spoke of, that the early Christians made the centerpiece of their experiential understanding of salvation. And they could not describe it. They tried their best to grapple with vocabulary to try and lay out what this experience was like, and they couldn't do it, and I don't imagine that I could now either. I don't know what it means, but I expect that the Easter experience that eluded vocabulary for them will be my experience as well. I imagine speaking about the afterlife the way that I imagine trying to tell an unborn child what the world is going to be like. Sweetheart, you're going to come out into a world of mountains and trees and houses and people. As a matter of fact, you're already there. You just can't understand it yet. There will be air to breathe, and there will be hugs to have, and there will be kisses to have. That is just as ludicrous a proposition as it is to begin to think about the afterlife from the perspective that we stand in now. So there is ambiguity, and there is uncertainty. And I guess over the decades, I've just gotten comfortable with the ambiguity. To speak of life after life demands that we use poetic language. To speak about time before time began, or time after time is over, these are constructs that do not lend themselves to the kind of vocabulary we use every day. They demand poetic language, mythical language, apocalyptic language. And so here I am, a child of my generation, living in a time when most are abandoning the idea of the afterlife, and I am not. And as we become more and more immersed in our understanding of the implications of quantum physics on how it shapes our worldview, as we become more and more aware of the interconnectedness and continuity that everything shares with everything else, we begin to have a worldview that explains what was intuited by our spiritual ancestors so long ago, that we are all connected one to another. We, being many, are one body, every one of us a member of the other. I carry a deep sense of my own continuity with God, a shared sense with Paul, that it is in God, as we sang this morning, that I live and move and have my being, that there is a oneness dynamic that connects the divine and whatever Doug is. And I carry this deep sense of the indwelling, abiding spirit, the same spirit that was in Jesus is in me. And I walk with a sense of connectedness to others. The quantum reality that we live in gives us a framework for imagining something, not nothing, good, not bad. Philosophers and physicists alike contend for the connectedness of everything, and that informs my Christian story. It speaks to an anticipation of a connection that cannot be ended, not by the death of this body, this walking, breathing organism that carries around, not, as Paul said, by height or depth or angels or principalities. Nothing can separate me from that dynamic. My afterlife narrative is informed by the proclamation that I make so frequently here in our community. God is good. We are safe. The Christian story is a beautiful story. It is a story the world needs. It's a story that points us to the interior transformation that is ours to have as we awaken to the divine life that was breathed into us from the beginning. And it is a story that points us to bring that transformation to the world that we are creating every day that we walk out into it. And it is a hopeful story. It is a story that begins well, and it is a story that ends well. The specifics in between are vague. They are vague, they are hazy, and they are mysterious. But it is a story that is inspired by hope. Listen to what the author of Ecclesiastes says, having reflected on the lives that we live. There's a time for everything, a season appropriate to each thing that we do. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to reap, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace time to refrain from embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time for war and a time for peace. God has made everything beautiful and has appointed a time for each beauty to shine. And in the midst of this all, in the midst of the days of our lives in which we are weeping and laughing and tearing down and building up, in the midst of this everyday life in which we search and give up, in which we gather and throw away, in this day-to-day life, in the midst of it all, God has set eternity deep within the human heart. In the midst of it all, God has set eternity deep within the human heart. Let me read couple of paragraphs from the book where I concluded this section on the afterlife. Our Christian story begins with the refrain, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And goodness has continued to reverberate through the generations. In the Christian story, our individual lives, yours and mine, unfold in this matrix of divine goodness. Yes, the sin wound hurts us, but divine goodness is always there. Yes, the sin wound hurts us, but divine goodness is always inviting us, always calling us, always healing and restoring us. And likewise, in our collective story, history unfolds in that same matrix of goodness. Yes, the planet has been wounded. Yes, sin and pain hold sway and dictate terms, but our story ends well. Love and life are not vanquished. Goodness prevails, goodness wins. This is our story. When something good gets broken, we fix it. Redemption is our God's way. Ours has always been a story of healing and growth and restoration of goodness, truth, and beauty. That is our story. So, with eternity in my heart, I look to a future of ever-deepening experience of the love and goodness that began our story. Whatever the afterlife ends up looking like, God is good, and we are safe. Spirit of God, may our lives be backfilled by the story of an afterlife that points us toward the kingdom of God of which Jesus spoke. May that be so in us. May that be so among us. May ours be lives that bring the centerpiece back to the center. In Jesus' name.